So, moving along, we are in Galatians. This week we're looking at the beginning of chapter 4. Just kind of keeping in mind where we've been so far with this. Through most of chapter 3, Paul was dismantling the rosy picture of the law that the false teachers from Judea had given the Galatians. This idea that the law was going to bring them into the real people of God, that the law was going to show them how they could be pleasing to God, that the law was going to be the way for them to make progress in the Christian life. So Paul tore that down, but then that left us with the question of, well, then why was the law there to begin with? So in the last part of chapter 3, Paul was trying to put the law back into its proper place, trying to say what the law was given for. And you may remember the first piece of that was verses 19 through 22, I believe, where Paul showed what God's intention was in giving the law, what the law's purpose was kind of from God's point of view, that the law was, in fact, to reveal sin as sin. It was to show us that we are unrighteous by taking all of our just kind of nebulous lawlessness, our chaoticness, and documenting it as real factual transgressions against specific rules. But that the other thing that the law was intended to do was it was to protect the people of God. It was a barrier. It was to hem in, to control sin until the time when God would deal with it. God knew what he would eventually do with sin, and the law was a way to limit sin, to restrict it, in order to protect the people of God until the time when God would finally deal with sin. And then in last week's passage, Paul shifted from saying what the law was from God's intention to what the law was in the actual experience of the people of God. What was the law in effect, not in intention? And we saw that last week that the effect of the law for the people of God was that it became a guardian. The way that a child has a governess or a guardian. It was a guardian to protect them from the effects of sin by limiting their freedom. That they were not yet mature. They were not yet with the depth of understanding to make the right choices on their own. So they're like a child who can't be trusted to make the right choices and has to be protected from themselves. We limit their freedoms. That with a child, you limit their freedoms until they are full grown in order to protect them. And that in effect, for the people of God, the law limited their freedoms until the time when they should be full grown sons and daughters capable of making right choices. And of course, we saw that Paul argued that the point at which the people of God came of age was the coming of Christ. In this passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul continues the same image. He continues to use the image of the law as a guardian of an underage child. But he shifts the application of it a little bit. Whereas in the end of chapter 3, Paul was using that image of the guardian to emphasize the change in the experience of the collective people of God moving from one age into another age. In this passage, he's going to use the same image to emphasize the change in the experience of the individual believer as he or she crosses the line between two states, before and after the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Okay? So he's still continuing the same image of the law as a guardian, although he's going to get away from the law specifically. And use a different word that we'll look at. At this point, he's thinking less about the experience of the people of God collectively, and he's thinking more about the individual experience. And the reason that you can really argue that, before we read the passage just quickly, the last verse of chapter 3 and the last verse of this passage, when Paul sums up these two passages that are so similar, they both say you. They both say basically the same thing. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then 4:7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. But the one critical difference that doesn't come through in English, because our horrendous second-person personal pronoun that doesn't differentiate singular and plural, you guys all know what I'm talking about because it drives you crazy every day. At the end of chapter 3, it's a plural you. He's talking about you are the seed of Abraham. You are the heirs. Right? That idea from Hebrews 11, that this is the age in which the people of God finally receive the promises. And here in chapter 4, he's saying you individually. In chapter 4, when he says, you are no longer a slave or a son, he's not looking at the collective experience of the people of God is no longer slave, but you individually are now a son and not a slave. Okay, so the whole emphasis on this passage is on the personal, individual experience. So this is Galatians 4, keeping all that in mind. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul kind of repeats the point that he's already really made. So we don't have to spend a lot of time on this image. But the idea that even the master of the house, when he's a child, his experience is no different than a slave. Okay? He's under the authority of servants. He may be the one who's eventually going to own everything, but when the household slave says, go pick up your room, he has to go pick up his room. He has to do what he's told to do. Although he's the heir of the Vanderbilts, are the Vanderbilts still anything? Are they still? Yeah, Andy, you grew up with them? Or? You're kind of nodding your head. Oh, yeah, the Vanderbilts. Woo. He may be the inheritor. Or, think of, Paris Hilton or somebody. Somebody, the heiress of some huge estate, the Trump. What's the daughter's name? I don't even know. Okay, great, you guys know. So, you think of one of these people. But, when they're a kid, it doesn't mean anything. Maybe the parents look at them and think, oh, yeah. Right? But for the kid itself, she's probably yelling at her parents, you treat me like a slave. Why do I have to wash the dishes? Right? And that's, what was that, Janie? You didn't think I heard you. She said, yeah, why do I have to wash the dishes? Oh, you didn't? Oh, I'm sorry. No, I must have misheard you. So anyways, getting back to Galatians. So Paul, again, is just starting off with this image that as far as experience goes, the real heart of the matter, the real nugget, the truth may be that this is the heir of everything. This may be the future queen of England. But in her experience, she's no different than a slave. She gets up every morning and people tell her what to do all day long and she has to do it. She has to obey. And Paul says, he continues, in verse 3, he applies this to him, to somebody. We're going to look at that. He says, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So immediately we think, okay, well, we. Whenever Paul says we, it's always tricky. Whenever Paul says we have to figure out, is he saying we Jews, as opposed to you people that I'm writing to, or is he saying we? Right? And that's a question you always have to ask. And here, although, like a couple of verses ago, I said that Paul was saying we Jews as opposed to you Gentiles, here it's not so easy to figure out. And it depends on how we understand what we were a slave to. He says, we were in bondage to the basic principles of the world. What are the basic principles of the world? The word there literally is elements. And this word is used in different ways. Not the English word, the Greek word. It's used to mean the basic pieces of something, the basic principles out of which something is made. For instance, in language, we talk about the ABCs, right? And we use the ABCs metaphorically to mean the basics of anything, right? Well, you haven't learned the ABCs of electrical engineering yet, right? Or, oh, he doesn't even know the ABCs of driving in snow, right? And we understand what we mean by that. We mean the absolute basics, the first beginning principles that you have to understand to make progress in anything. This word was used in Greek in that way. When people would want to talk about the ABCs of something, they would talk about the elements of it. Okay? So if that's what Paul is talking about, he could be talking about the Old Testament law the way that he's been talking about it. As the Old Testament law, as the basics, the beginning. Not the real righteousness, but just the very first primer in righteousness. That the Old Testament was this basic, you know, the most basic building blocks of the revelation of God. And in that case, when he says we, he's talking about we Jews. But if that were the case, why wouldn't he just say, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the law? He doesn't say that. He uses this other word, which also has other meanings. It not only means kind of the basic principles, the building blocks of something, it also means elemental spirits. Because in the culture, the Greek culture of the day, people didn't think of the elements as helium, hydrogen, argon, oxygen, carbon, etc. They thought of the elements as earth, fire, water, and air. Right. That one escaped me. So, and they viewed those things not just as physical elements, but as spiritual realities. They believed that those elements were spiritual, elemental spirits, and that the world was governed by these spiritual powers, these elemental forces. And they were typically connected with the cosmos, with the astrology. That the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets were seen as personal spiritual forces. And this word, elements, is often used to refer to those, what are we going to call them? Astrological deities, right? These powers that are represented by the heavenly hosts. Okay? So Paul might be referring to it that way. But if that's the case, why is he saying we? The Jews didn't worship the heavenly hosts. They didn't worship the spiritual forces behind the elements. So, you know, maybe he's just saying we because he's like getting his dirty clothes on and hanging out with the builders, talking their language kind of thing. But that's doubtful because Paul doesn't really do that. And then this whole question actually gets a little bit more complicated because Paul uses the same word elements again in verse 9, where in verses 8 and 9, he seems to be talking about both of these things. In verses 8 and 9, he's speaking both about the law and he's also speaking about the primitive pagan religion that the Galatians came out of. And what's interesting, in verse 8 and 9, we'll look at this next week, he uses the same word to refer to both of them. And I think that's really the key of understanding Paul's we in verse 3. When he says that we were in bondage under the basic principles of the world, he's speaking about the basic principles of outward religion. Whether that means the primitive way of looking at things, whether that means the Jew with his primitive understanding of righteousness as defined by the Old Testament law, or whether it's the Gentile with their primitive understanding of spirituality based on all of their local pagan deities and elemental spirits, or whether he's talking about his modern man with his very primitive ideas of spirituality defined by his materialism and his kind of weird hodgepodge mix of Christian thought and Eastern mysticism and a lot of philosophy and a lot of just plain excuses to do what it is that he wants. Okay? Whatever particular little manifestation of it is, whether it's Old Testament law, whether it's paganism, whether it's the way that we view things, all of it's basically the same thing. ABCs, primitive ways of looking at things. Man's limited way of just kind of focusing on outward basic undeveloped, simple stuff. That's the way that we function in the world. That's the way that we look at things. And so Paul is saying that just as the people of God collectively were enslaved by the law, in the same way, each and every one of us, whether it was in the law or outside of the law, were enslaved to primitive, outward, simplistic understanding of spiritual things, which is characteristic of the world. And that for the pagan, or for anyone else, that functioned in the same way that the law did in terms of restricting him. But Paul also says that just as the people of God collectively came of age when Jesus came, so also each individual person is a slave to these primitive things, but only until he or she comes of age. Only until the time set by the Father, is what he said in verse 2. So the first half of the passage here, he says, you're slaves, you're under control, even though you're the heirs. He's just said at the end of chapter 3 that we're the heirs, that we're the end of the line. This is when the box gets opened. But he says that until you come of age, even though you're the heir, you're no better than a slave. And that you're waiting for the time appointed by the Father. So then the question is, what is the Father? What is the time appointed by the Father? And of course, we know that. That's easy. Even if even if this is our first time reading the Bible, Paul's already said enough in Galatians that we know that the time appointed by the Father is the coming of Jesus Christ. And just as the coming of Christ was the coming of age of the collective people of God, so in the same way, individually, we come of age by being identified with Christ. When the people of God were identified with Christ in his life and in his death and with his resurrection, the people of God collectively moved from the age of slavery into the age of mature sonship. We individually, in the same way, when we become identified with Christ, we move from a personal experience of slavery into a personal experience of mature sonship and the freedom that it means, the freedom to choose to obey. But the question then is, what does identification with Christ mean? As you guys know, that is one of my favorite phrases. The answer to every question is identification in Christ. That the fact that we are identified in Christ, that is just where everything happens. That's the rubber hits the road. But what does that mean? What does it mean? I mean, that's not a typically practical phrase. You know, I say, put the bread in the toaster, and you know exactly what each of those words mean. You say, identification in Christ. And what does in mean? What does identification mean? Okay? Does identification with Christ simply mean deciding that you're going to be a Christian? Does it mean trying hard to be like Jesus? Well, I've decided to take Jesus as my model for how I'm going to live. Is that all that we mean by identification with Christ? By identification with Christ, do we mean something like some kind of mind game or a decision to play a particular role, like a high school kid who decides that he's going to hang out with the goths or the geeks or the artsy types, right? You see a group of people and you make a decision. I'm going to identify with them. So I start listening to their music, I start dressing the way that they dress, I start talking the way that they talk, I start kind of doing the things that they do, and next thing you know, I'm in. I've identified. Before you know it, other people are looking at me and saying, oh, I want to be a jock like Joe, right? Is that all that we mean by identification? And I think most of you that know enough are saying, no, it's more than that. But in reality, that's what we bring it down to most of the time. Most of the time in how we daily live our lives, how we try to identify with Christ, all it amounts to is a decision that I'm going to try and play that role. But that is not at all what the Bible means when it talks about identification with Christ. And of course, it doesn't use that term, identification with Christ, but that is the idea that is constantly in and out of Scripture. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Being in Christ is not a role that we play. It is not a name that we call ourselves. It is not something that we do. being in Christ is a real result. It's not a mind game. It is a real state of being. It is a real result of something that God does, which in turn requires that we do something. Okay? The real connection of identity with Christ begins with what God does. And this is what Paul says next in verse 4. This is one of the celebrated "but God" passages, right? This is that familiar scripture over and over again will develop some picture of the lost man, the lost world, man's natural state. The scripture will develop some real not good picture. And then it says, "but God," right? So Paul's just described who we are in this state of slavery, but then he says, "but God." What did God actually do that we could be identified with Christ? God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. The first thing that God did so that individuals, with the coming of Christ, the people of God collectively passed from age to age. But what about the individual? How does the individual get into the people of God? How does the individual identify with Christ? It happens because God does something. What God does is he sends his Son to redeem. Now, redeem, of course, brings a huge amount of baggage with it, if you know the Bible at all. We say the word redeem, or even better, we say redemption. And immediately, we're thinking Old Testament sacrifices, we're thinking Levitical rules concerning the sale of slaves, we're thinking the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, buying back out of slavery. Redemption is a huge word for us. We're at the Passover, we're thinking the blood of the lamb, we're thinking the curse of the firstborn and buying the firstborn back, redeeming them. We're thinking of Mary coming to the temple to dedicate Jesus and make the offering to buy her firstborn back from God. But that's not what the word necessarily always means. The word redeem sometimes definitely has that very specific technical meaning of buying back something. But in Greek, broadly, it also sometimes means simply to deliver or to rescue without any specific idea of making a payment to buy something out of a state of slavery. And we have to remember that Paul's using this word redeem in the context of speaking about the law as a guardian. So if we're talking about man or woman being in slavery to the basic principles and that God sent his Son to rescue from those basic principles, how would that happen? You know, if we want to just really stick with the idea of redeem as buying back, because that's kind of easier to understand, well, what was the price that the law required? Now, again, we're not talking about the law as this legal code where the price it requires is punishment. We're talking about the law as a guardian who trains up the child. What does the law? What does the guardian require of the child before he says, "You're done. My work is done. Go for it." You know, what do you expect of your child before you send him off to college? The law or the guardian expects that the child has learned to obey, that the child has learned to differentiate right or wrong, that the child has learned to see deeper than simply applying some black and white rubric. Okay? The law requires that the child be trained to be obedient and to choose freely on their own what is right and wrong, so that he no longer needs the guardian. When the child knows enough to have a bowl of soup before he gets into the brownies, when the child knows enough to go to bed at 8:30 because tomorrow's a big day, when the child has learned enough to recognize what's going on and make good, sound decisions, then he's free of the guardian. And this is how Jesus, born under the law, redeems those under the law. Jesus is born under the law, and he succeeds where Adam failed. And he succeeds where Israel as a nation failed. Adam didn't learn to obey. Adam didn't obey. Mankind didn't obey. And when Israel came, there was the possibility that Israel would set that right. Israel appears almost as the second Adam. And Israel has that opportunity to fulfill the commandments. But Israel too fails. Israel does not learn to obey. Israel disobeys over and over and over again. And then Christ comes, not only as the second Adam, but also as the second Israel. If you look carefully in the Gospels, Jesus repeats in his personal experience the experiences of Israel. When the Red Sea is parted, Jesus' baptism, the heavens are parted. Israel goes into the wilderness for 40 years, then Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. The temptations that Jesus has in the wilderness for 40 days are patterned on the experiences of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. The quotes that Jesus uses against Satan in his temptations are patterned on the responses of God to the people of Israel as they experience the temptations in the wilderness, and so on and so forth throughout Jesus' life. His life, he repeats the experiences of Israel, but where Israel fails to obey, he obeys. So Jesus succeeds where Adam and Israel failed, and he is obedient. And by his obedience, he shows that he is the mature, full-grown son who can graduate, so to speak, out of the care of the guardian. Jesus personally comes of age. Okay? He learns obedience. He becomes the mature, full-grown son. But that doesn't yet connect us with him. Okay? That may tell us how Jesus inherits the promises in a way. That may say even how he leads the people of God collectively out of the slavery. Right? And really, when we talk about the coming of Jesus being the point at which the people of God move from slavery into sonship, it's because Jesus is obedient, whether or not anybody is identified with him. But again, as individuals, we still have the issue, how are we identified with Christ? And Paul continues here. After saying that God sent his Son to redeem those under the law, he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. God sent his Son, but then God sent his Spirit. And God sends his Spirit into our hearts. Now, when we say hearts, of course, I remember one of my very first weeks here 3 years ago, I was just pushing, you know, hammering pretty hard, in part because I wanted to figure out where you guys were on this question, that born again is not a metaphor. That when it says that God enters into our hearts, that's not poetic language. That is literal language. That when we are born again, the Holy Spirit actually enters our hearts. And I was dismayed afterwards. One of you, a very respected one of you, came up, you're all nervous already, right? Came up and said, you don't believe that the Holy Spirit actually comes into the heart, do you? And I was kind of taken aback. I said, well, I know that God has me here. I'm just going to do my work. And I said, yep, that's exactly what I believe. I believe that is literally what happens. God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within our heart, and that is in no way a picture or a metaphor. And I was thinking, oh no, where have I ended up? But then in time, it turns out that we were talking about two completely different things. I was stressing, you know, that the reality is that the Holy Spirit actually enters, and he thought I was saying that the Holy Spirit enters the physical muscle that pumps blood. Okay? So let's clarify. When we say that the Holy Spirit enters the heart, we're not talking about the physical muscle that's kind of narrow at the bottom and lumpy on the top and has tubes popping off it that beats. And for Mike, does it look like, is that at all what it? Yeah, okay. The poor people who listen to this on the web, they don't see what I'm doing with my hands, right? So. Actually not, but, right, but, okay, no, we're not going to, no further. Where were we? So when we speak about the heart, what we're speaking about is the heart that the Bible talks about. The heart that the Bible talks about, especially in the Old Testament prophecies, when God says, I will send you a new heart, I will put my Spirit, I will write my law on your heart. The heart is the center of the human being. The heart is the center of who, what makes you you, the very deepest point. You know that your face isn't really you. There's something deeper. Well, when you keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and when you get to the very, very, very center of things, where you can't go any deeper, that's the heart. And in our heart, we find not goodness, like a lot of people want to tell us today, and not depravity, like a lot of people want to tell us today. What we find at the very, very heart of hearts is emptiness. A hole. Right? As somebody said, a God-shaped hole. That we were created to be indwelt at our very, very center of our being. The very center of our identity. There's that great word. The very heart of things, we were meant to have God there. And we don't anymore. Until God sends His Spirit into our heart. That's what we're talking about. That it's God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, bringing the Father and the Son with Him, that comes and dwells at the very center of the human person. And that is why there is identification with Christ. Because the Holy Spirit actually enters into the center of the person, we are actually, truly, spiritually in Christ. He doesn't just send a new spirit. He sends His own Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, that dwells within us. And because of that, we are actually, truly, really, spiritually in Him, and He is in us. Our life is His life. His life is our life. There is a union, an identity of the two that is not just we're trying to be like Him. That's not just like, yep, I've made a decision, I'm going to be one of these guys. It is a real, factual, true, spiritual union between the individual human being and Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we're talking about when we talk about identification with Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no identification with Christ. Because it is in the Holy Spirit that God sends into our hearts that Jesus comes and has that identification with us. Now, when I say that it is a spiritual, really, truly, spiritually, actually, that does not mean that it is less real than these things that we can see and touch and know and feel. When I say that it is spiritually real, that means it is more real than the things that we can see and touch. But, you know, I've already said that God does something, but it requires that we do something. For the Holy Spirit to enter into the center of our being, something has to happen that God will not do, although He could. When we say that God will not do this, we are not saying that God could not do it. We simply say that He won't. When He limits Himself, it is not because He is limited. When He limits Himself, it is because He limits Himself. God respects the individuality and the dignity of individual people, because He created them as individual people. He created them in His image, and He respects His image. He respects the individuality. He respects the dignity. He respects your right over yourself, because it is a picture of His right over Himself. And He will not override it. He will not open your heart for you. I own the building at 42 Milk Carlton. I own the whole building. But I knock before I go into one of my children's room. I don't have to. But I choose to respect their authority over their room, even if it is authority that they've only received from me. But I've given that to them, and so I respect it. God will not open our hearts for us. That in no way says that He can't. He could. But then what does He have? His whole goal is to have the free, open intercourse relationship between two individuals who mutually, intelligently, freely, volitionally, desiringly enter into a relationship. If He opens our hearts for us, He doesn't have that. He has another slave. He respects the individuality, He respects the dignity that He's given for us, and so He will not open our hearts for us. And so until we open our hearts to His Son, and we open our hearts to the Spirit of His Son, we don't have Him. He sends His Son to be the Son that we cannot be, And then he sends his Spirit to link you individually into that sonship that Jesus has. But if you refuse the Son, and if you refuse the Spirit who comes in the name of the Son, then you are not in Christ. And you're on your own. So the difference between the freedom that Paul is talking about and the slavery that Paul is talking about is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit indwelling individual people that makes them part of the people of God. The people who have in Christ come of age. The people who have in Christ passed out of the care of the guardian and are free to choose what is right. The people who have inherited the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to all the prophets. It is also the Spirit, Paul continues, the Spirit within us that calls out to God in a personal, intimate way. The individual cry of Abba, Father. Okay? And it's important to remember that this idea of directing a cry to God as Abba, as Father, is not from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God would speak of himself as a father, but only using the word the way that a king would be father of a nation, only the way that the head prophet would be father to the colony of prophets. The father has lots of different uses. He was father in a distant way. He was father of a nation. No individual in the Old Testament ever prays, Father. And Jesus comes along, and when he, for the first time, publicly prays and lifts his face in his hands and says, Father, there were even shockwaves. That was not the way the Jews prayed. And God sends his Spirit into our hearts, and it may surprise us at times that suddenly there's this new thing in us, this new attitude to God, when we're able to look at him and say, Father, in a personal, intimate way, knowing that he is our Father. And we're not saying, Father Abraham, you know, but that we are looking our father, our dad, in the eye and saying, Dad. When you look your father in the eye and you call him Dad, you know, basically what Abba is, and you know you have his attention, would your father withhold anything from you? When you need to borrow a tool, you know, your friend may not let you have it or whatever. Your dad, you know his tools are your tools. Right? When you have your dad's attention and you say, Father, and you know that he is looking right at you and listening to you, we have that sensation. And Paul says that that awareness, that new attitude, that thing that appears in us is the demonstration, not as logical proof, but as undeniable experience that we are, in fact, the sons and daughters of God. That's not proof. But it is real experience. When you're in prayer and you know that you can just come to the Father and address him as Father, and you know that as not just as the Father of the people of God, but as your personal Father, that you have his attention, you have his heart. The Holy Spirit makes that known. The Holy Spirit makes it possible, and the Holy Spirit makes it known. All through the letter so far, Paul has been dropping hints. And at this point, he's getting closer and closer to the real heart of the letter. As we said at the very beginning, we have a tendency to think Galatians is justification by faith versus justification by the law. And hopefully, we've made it clear that that's not what Paul is ultimately after. He's writing to people who've already been justified. The issue is, how do we walk with God? How do we grow in the faith? How do we get closer to God? How do we make the ideal more, the reality more like the ideal? What we really struggle with every day when we wake up and we say, Lord, I want to walk with you today. I want to know fellowship. How do we do that? And the answer is not by obeying rules, but by walking in the Spirit. Paul has been dropping these hints, and he's getting closer and closer that the key to life, according to the gospel, is the Spirit of God. The law will not do it because the law was a temporary situation, a temporary guardian, holding the people of God in check until they come of age. They've collectively come of age because Christ has come, the time appointed by the Father. But individually, how do we get in on it? How do we experience the fullness of being a full-grown, mature son? Is your daily experience that of a mature, full-grown son freely walking in the fullness of his relationship with the Father? Or do you too often feel like a slave, whether it's a slave to rules of the Bible, rules of your church, rules of the people who are around you, expectations, the rules that you make up for yourself because you get frustrated with your own sin? Or is there a freedom to just enjoy the relationship you have in with your Father and walk as a full-grown, mature, understanding, intelligent, wise son with the Father's robe, the Father's ring? How do we get that? How do we connect with Jesus Christ and in Him enjoy the relationship that He has with the Father? It is only by opening our hearts to the Son and opening our hearts to the Spirit of the Son. Now, for some people, that means making that one-time decision that you've never quite made of dropping your reservations about Jesus Christ. For some people here, it may mean simply identifying what that barrier is and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm tired. I'm tired of resisting. I want you. Forgive me. For some people, it's going to be that initial reception of the Son and of the Spirit. But for most of us, that's been done, and we know that it's been done, and we're not going to go back and question it. But you know what? For us, the question is even more acute. Do we open our hearts to the Spirit? Are we willing to be led? Are we willing? What does that mean? That sounds really good. Do you want to be led by the Spirit? I want to be led by the Spirit. But what does that mean? It means obeying. It still means obeying. But not obeying a law that says, you're going to do this or you're going to be punished. It means obeying a Spirit who comes along gently with His hand around your shoulder like a dad and said, have you thought about this? And we have all the freedom in the world to say, yep, I thought about that, I'm going to do this. Or when the Spirit comes along and gently loves us with wisdom, do we say, yep, you're right. I was thinking something else completely, but you're right. Do we yield to the Spirit? Do we listen to the Spirit? I think a lot of you probably do what I do. Every single morning, Lord, lead me today. Be with me. Bless me. Help me to walk in close fellowship with You. And then you do what I do. Get up and go about your own business. Right? Do we want to be led by the Spirit? Do we want to lead? The secret to obeying is hearing in the first place. The secret to hearing is listening. The secret to listening is to knowing that we need to listen to something. Do we do that? Do we pursue it? If we don't, you may be indwelt by the Spirit for no good. You may have received the Spirit, but not be walking in the Spirit. Remember, Paul, again, the Galatians, he's not saying, have you received the Spirit? At the beginning of chapter 3, he said, how did you receive the Spirit? Assuming that they've received the Spirit. But his message for them is, having received the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. Be eager to obey for the Spirit. Long to be led. Long to yield. Long to yield to the Spirit. Because in so doing, you're identified with Christ. And that's when you walk in through life and you look around and you can't believe what's going on. You can't believe what you feel. You can't believe what you think. You can't believe what life has become. You can't believe your relationships with others. You can't believe the way that God blesses people through you. You can't believe where you see God at work on every side and you think, this is not me. This isn't my life. I lived 30 years of my life and it wasn't like that. This is something else. And with Paul, you say, I don't live. The Spirit of God lives in me. Jesus Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the Son of God. This is what God has for us. This is what He meant for us. This is what sonship is all about. This is what maturity in the faith is all about. And Paul is getting closer and closer, putting those blocks in places to finally really hammer it in chapter 5, that the key is walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have done so much for us. Lord, oh man, Lord, as a church, we just want to repent that so much of Christianity just sees it simply as Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty, asked for forgiveness, and you can be forgiven. Lord, and that is just the first three digits of pi, Lord, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us more than just forgiveness. You have poured out your very own life. You have put your spirit within us. Heavenly Father, I have two very specific requests. Lord, that if anyone here has not really opened their heart to you, Lord, I don't know. I'm not looking out the side of my eyelash at someone. Lord, you know our hearts. And if anyone here, whether they realize it or not, has not really opened their heart to you, been born again, and received the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would prick that heart, that you would show them out of your mercy what their need is, and that you would put a very, very specific pointer on the one particular place that is the barrier, and that they would crumble and yield it to you and be blessed. Lord, the second very specific request, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would learn in a practical way, Lord, this week, that we would have specific practical experiences of hearing and yielding, obeying the Spirit, and in that, really experiencing what it means to be identified in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know this is your will for us, and so we confidently ask in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.